If you take your Bibles and open up to Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. So we return to the Gospel of Luke this morning. We come to a chapter that is devoted to the subject of discipleship. It deals with following Christ in a hostile world, and as a result, it discusses things like the disciples' fears and worries and anxieties. It deals with stewardship and priorities and dependence upon God. These are important lessons for those who follow Christ. And the unifying thought in this chapter, the unifying thought that undergirds these different lessons is the fear of God. The fear of God, rightly apprehending Him and living in light of that. Whoever said that theology wasn't practical? This whole chapter is based on the practicality of theology. In verses 1 through 12, we see how the fear of God affects our witness. A faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful witness to Him. And the fear of God is central to that. Follow me as we begin reading in verse 1. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together, that they were trampling on one another, He began saying to His disciples first, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before him. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Four helps for a faithful witness in a hostile world. Four helps for a faithful witness in a hostile world. Number one, guard against hypocrisy. Guard against hypocrisy. Number two, fear God over man. Fear God over man. Number three, rest in His sovereign care. Rest yourself in His sovereign care. And number four, wait for His Spirit's provision. Wait for His Spirit's provision. And again, each of these helps, beloved, revolves around a proper view of God. Now we need to just set this up by reminding ourselves that the crowds here mentioned in verse 1 was composed of a mixture of people. There were true disciples, there were would-be disciples, there were people who were undecided about Jesus, and there were people like the scribes and the Pharisees of chapter 11 who were outright hostile to him. In fact, what is taught by Jesus here comes right on the heels of chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus had just referred to the crowds as a wicked generation, verse 29. In verses 37 through 52, he had just blistered the religious establishment of his day, right? A bunch of prophet-murdering churchgoers. Nothing had changed in terms of the composition of the crowd. Though Jesus was finished with his luncheon at the Pharisee's house, chapter 11, verse 37, and now he was out in the public, chapter 12, verse 1, still he was surrounded by an air of hostility. And it must have been an ominous omen for his disciples in the crowd. Although there was still lots of excitement about Jesus, his popularity was waning. And the closer he got to Jerusalem, the darker the vibe became. It was an active crowd around him for sure. In fact, it was a massive crowd. And they were stepping on one another just to see him, but it was largely influenced by the mood of the last chapter. And so turning to his disciples first, he said, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The disciples mentioned here is a reference not just to the 12, but to the larger group of people who were following him. Again, some were true disciples and some were not. In chapter 19, verse 37, the multitude of disciples there that welcomes Jesus into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry are the same crowd that by the end of the week will call for his crucifixion. John 6, coming at the end of Jesus' bread of life sermon, says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from my Father." And as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him any more. Within the larger group of disciples, there were real, true followers of Christ, and there were fake ones, temporary ones. Jesus addresses them first. And he said, help number one, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The verb is proseko in the Greek. It's a compound word composed of the verb echo, to have, to hold, right? And the preposition pros, to hold to. It is frequently translated beware, and it carries the idea of turning one's mind or one's attention to something by being on one's guard against it. And the word "your" there is the pronoun yourselves. The use of it is emphatic. Look to yourselves. Turn your attention to yourselves. Like, be on the lookout in yourselves for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Disciples, he's talking to you and me. Right? He just got done blistering the Pharisees in chapter 11, right? The Pharisees were the religious people. They were the guardians of the law. They applied its meaning to everyday life, and they made sure that everyone else in the community kept it. If you were to pick up a Jewish dictionary in the first century, right, and look up the word religious, it would have a picture of a Pharisee. But for the most part, they were devoid of true religion. They were not related to God. They were hypocrites of the first order. They professed one thing. They gave the appearance of one thing, i.e. being devoted to God, but in reality, they were far from Him. It was a double life. The word hypocrites, hypocrisis, refer to playing a part. It was a theatrical word, right? Used for an actor who was playing the part on a stage. Right? He was playing a character. It wasn't who he or she really was. Used metaphorically, it refers to insincerity, pretense, inauthenticity. Jesus was constantly calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Right? They were religious performers. They said one thing and did another, right? They told people something to do which they themselves did not do. They pretended to be holy. They pretended to be dedicated to God and His glory when all they really cared about was their own glory and their own reputation in the eyes of men. Matthew 6, Matthew 23, Jesus calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. And now He turns to His disciples and says to them, watch out for hypocrisy. See, the thing about hypocrisy is it often goes unnoticed. It works slowly, right? It works undetectably, right? We often fail to address it when we see it. Jesus likens it to leaven. By leaven, sometimes translated yeast for the sake of the present-day reader, was basically a piece of fermented dough, like sourdough, right? You take a piece of the sourdough, right? You pull a piece off of the fermented lump and you knead it into a regular lump of dough, and over time the fermentation permeates the new lump. The basic idea of it is that it influences the whole lump. Right, it permeates it. It transforms it. It takes an unfermented lump of dough and it ferments the whole thing. With a negative spin on the concept of leaven, it depicts corruption. It corrupts everything. Jesus says to His disciples, pay attention to yourselves, for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't let hypocrisy creep into your lives. Right? It's subtle. It works slowly like leaven, right? It's not always detectable, right? For various reasons, we let it slide. But it will permeate your religious experience, He says. And it'll corrupt the whole thing. In fact, the warning here is a present imperative. So it carries the idea of be continually on your guard. Be continually paying attention to yourselves regarding hypocrisy. Right? Keep looking to yourselves. In other words, beloved, we can't let our guard down. This is something that demands constant attention. Now, I think Jesus uses this reference to hypocrisy in a pretty specific way. I think it pertains primarily to the larger issue of confessing Christ before men. We'll come back to that in a minute. I just want to step back for a second and take this in the general sense. And do we not have a glaring example of this before us in just the past week. Another minister of the gospel disqualified due to some form of indiscretion. It breaks the heart. It strains credulity. A man whose ministry was so powerful, so helpful, so seemingly God-honoring, right? Destroyed by an inappropriate relationship. How does that happen? How does a guy like that fall? By not continually paying attention to ourselves with regards to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is subtle, beloved. So we need to root it out wherever we see it and snuff it out wherever we find it in our lives. Are you playing the hypocrite here today? Are you playing the hypocrite? Are you pretending to be a lover of God, a follower of Christ, but really not? I can't answer that for you. You got to look inside. You got to pay attention to yourself. Stephen Charnock said it this way: they are unbelievers who, though they would have the safety of Christ that Christ has purchased, will not pay him the services he hath merited. Yeah, if you're just going to Christ for fire insurance, but you're not living for him, you're kidding yourself. Are you a churchgoer playing a part? The part of a true worshiper? Those who worship God worship him in spirit and truth. Is that you? We talked about it last week, right? We saw that in Philippians 3. Do you worship in the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh? Or do you just go through the motions and really could care less about Christ and put your confidence in your accomplishments, achievements, denomination, whatever? If that is you, beloved, run to Christ, right? Confess your sin. He'll forgive you. But you need to be honest with him. And you need to be honest with yourself, and you need to stop the charade. What about the rest of us? You know where I sometimes struggle with hypocrisy in myself? In my prayers over a meal. Sometimes it's just routine. Perfunctory, right? Little thought goes into it. You know what I'm saying there? Am I the only one? Child's prayer: God is great, God is good, thank you for this daily bread, amen. You know, that can be a good prayer. That can be a genuine prayer, right? Or it can be a bad, hypocritical prayer. Right, if you pray it with a sincere heart, it's good, right? If you pray in spirit and in truth, it's good. God, you are great. God, you are good. Lord, thank you for this meal before me. Amen. Now let's tuck in. Right, if it's true and you mean it, it's good. But if you're just going through the motions, it's just routine, it's insincere. It's hypocrisy. Jesus said, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. If and when we see it in our prayer life, we need to stop ourselves. Right? We need to humble ourselves before the Lord, ask forgiveness, and then be sincere. And that can happen in a moment. And that principle applies to our singing, our time in the Word of God, whether it be public like this or private. What about the way we live our lives? Is there hypocrisy there? Again, Charnock said, it is a sad thing to be Christians at a supper, heathens at our shops, and devils in our closets. Beloved, when we become aware of our inconsistencies, right, we should turn from those things at that moment and be sincere. Be consistent. If we are thinking about things that we ought not, right, don't let it linger. Right? Turn from it. Be a Christian in the closet, beloved. Pay attention to your heart. Right? Root out hypocrisy there. Why? Because someday it will all be exposed. It'll be shown to be a big, fat lie. And for some, that day will be too late. There'll be no turning back. Again, I've said it before, you can fool me, you can fool your parents, you can fool your spouse and your friends, but you can't fool God, and He's the only one that matters in this thing. Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. In the context of this chapter here, the revelation in view in verses 2 and 3 is the day of judgment. Right, where we will all stand before God and give an account. Now, obviously, for the believer, that will look different than the judgment of the unbeliever. Nevertheless, we will all give an account. And God and His judgment that they are in view here is indicated both by the future passive verbs of verses 2 and 3 and also by the reference to Him and to it, judgment, in verses 5, 8, 9, 20, 40, 49. The scene is judgment day. And the phrase covered up is an intensive form of the verb. The basic form of the verb is the word hidden. In the second half of verse 2, it means to cover. The intensive form of the verb is to cover completely. Right? To cover on all sides. In other words, you lock it in a box and you throw away the key, right? You can't hide it any better than you have. Sometimes I'll hide things and I forget where I put them. Right, you do that? Well, I'll get a present, right, for Laura. I'll tuck it away somewhere where she can't find it and then forget about it. Sometimes I find it, sometimes I don't find it. Sometimes I hide it so good I can't even find it when I knew I hid it. But when we stand before the Lord someday, there will be nothing hidden that will not be made known. Beloved, God sees all the good and the bad. Right? The honesty and the insincerity, and He will bring it all to account. Jesus said, Luke 8, verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or bad. It's all going to be exposed. It's all going to come to light. It's all going to be uncovered by God. So the point is, uncover it now while you still have time. Right? When you can still do something about it. Listing out principles for judgment, Paul said, Romans 2, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He'll judge the secrets. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul said, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. The implication, beloved, is that God sees everything. He knows what is done. He knows the motives that are behind it. He knows what is sincere and insincere. He knows what is hidden and covered up, and He will bring it all out into the open on that day. Even what is spoken and whispered in the secrecy of our own four walls, verse 3, it will be exposed and laid out before us. Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Beloved, if you are wearing some kind of fig leaf in regards to something, it ain't gonna cut it. Hypocrisy doesn't cut it. If we're playing the hypocrite, it will all come to light. There will be a time of full disclosure. So better to deal with it now. Better to deal with it in the moment than to have it exposed then. Be on your guard, beloved. For the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't entertain yourself by playing the part. He's warning us here. Warning us against hypocrisy. But there is also a blessing to be found in this. When we expose our own hypocrisy and repentance and fear God above men, verse 4 and 5, and confess Christ, verse 8, and when we trust God to help us in our hour of need, verse 12, when we are rich towards God, verse 21, when we seek His kingdom first, verse 31, and give ourselves to Him in service, verse 33, He sees that too. And He will reward that. Motives and all. Each man's praise to Him, praise will come to him from God. And that's a blessed thing. Praise and reward from God. Be sincere. Be honest with God and with yourself. Be on guard for hypocrisy. And snuff it out wherever you find it. Now coming back to the main passage, the hypocrisy in view is particularly focused on our identification with Christ by confessing Him before men, verse 8. And what Jesus is saying here is that that kind of hypocrisy, fear of confessing Christ before men, failure to confess Christ before men, that kind of hypocrisy is particularly dangerous. When Christianity comes without a cost, when everything is going well and there's no cost to identification with Christ, no loss of family or friends, no loss of reputation, no loss of what the world has to offer us, the comforts that it offers us, when there's no cost to that, Christianity is easy. But persecution proves us. Persecution tests to see if our Christianity is real. As George Swinnock said, when grapes come to the press, they come to the proof. The proof that they be real grapes. Remember the seed that fell among the rocky soil? Mark 4, verse 16, 17. "And these are the ones being sown in the rocky places, those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away." Beware of hypocrisy in the realm of confessing Christ, because it betrays a greater problem, that we might not be related to Christ at all. Turn to John 12 for a minute. John chapter 12. Jesus had just been talking here about His impending death. He knew the time was near at this point. He was still teaching them that He was the light of the world, verse 35 and following. And as a whole, they were not believing in Him, verse 37. But notice what is said in verse 42 and 43, John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They wouldn't confess Him. They wouldn't identify with Him. Right? They were afraid of being unsynagogued. For they loved the glory of men. That kind of hypocrisy, beloved, is deadly. Because if it's left unchecked, it leads to the kind of denial of Christ that results in His denial of them on Judgment Day. Verse 9. Don't misunderstand me here. Faltering faith can be corrected. Right? Peter was a man of faltering faith. He denied the Lord three times and then came back to Him, Luke 22. Nicodemus was a man of faltering faith, right? He came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, right? It's an ominous description. It depicts him as coming to Christ when no one else would see him. Right? Hence, there was no cost to it. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus tried to speak up for Jesus, but they shut him up by ridicule. But in John chapter 19, there is a turn in Nicodemus. He, along with Joseph of Arimathea, finally come out in the open. And it says in John 19, verse 38, now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission so that he came and took the body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. See, Nicodemus's faith was a faltering faith at the beginning. He was a secret disciple, but he didn't remain that way. He corrected the hypocrisy. And at the end, he identified himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, that kind of hypocrisy, if you see yourself being secret about Christ, right at home, at work, on the ball field, right in the locker room, you got to put that thing to rest. Because if you leave that thing unchecked, it might just put you to rest on Judgment Day. Now, dealing with this kind of hypocrisy in identifying with Christ, Jesus offers some encouragement. This is help number two. Help number two, fear God over men. This is encouragement for help. He says in verses 4 through 7, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two azaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The kind of hypocrisy he's talking about here is motivated by a fear of man. Right? That's why we don't speak up. Solomon said the fear of man is a snare, Proverbs 29. The rulers of Israel were motivated by a fear of man, John 12, verse 42, right? A fear of being put out of the synagogue. Nicodemus was motivated by a fear of man. What is the antidote for the fear of man? A greater fear of God. The worst that man can do to us, right, is what? Kill us, hurt us, yell at us, belittle us, ostracize us, take away our standing in the world, take away our comforts. Jesus isn't denying the possibility of any of that here. In fact, in light of the last chapter, right, verse 49, the disciples might have been inclined to expect it. Indeed, we should all expect it to one degree or another, this type of treatment. We saw this in our scripture reading, didn't we? Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right, but to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Suffering for Christ shouldn't take us by surprise, Peter says. It shouldn't be something strange. It's happened to Christians since Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." Right? If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Right? This kind of treatment from the world should be expected, beloved. The world hates us because we identify with Christ. So they'll cut you out of the will. They won't invite you to the family gatherings. Or worst case scenario, they'll kill your body. But that's all they can do, Jesus said. So don't fear them. Fear the one who, after he is killed, and cast into hell. That is a startling statement, is it not? I mean, that's a pretty graphic thing to say to your friends, he calls them. Sometimes friends need to be shocked into sober thinking. When people are fearful, sometimes you need to arrest their attention with something greater to fear. And beloved, there's no greater thing to fear than God. Because not only does He have authority over life and death, but He has authority over heaven and hell. This is a reality check for them. And for us too. The word translated hell is the Greek word Gehenna. It refers to the valley that is south of Jerusalem that curves kind of westward. There's a tragic history in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, it went by the names Tophet, Ben-Hinnom, Gehinnom. It was the valley of the sons of Hinnom. In the days of ancient Israel, the valley housed a high place, Tophet, a place of burning sacrifices to pagan gods. And during the reign of King Ahaz and the reign of his grandson King Manasseh, child sacrifices were offered to the god Moloch at Tophet. This was an unspeakable abomination to Yahweh. The king's action were soon copied by the people. And when the reformer King Josiah came along, he put an end to the abominations of Gehenna, and it became a place to burn trash. But God had already decided that in response to Judah's sins, God promised to rain down divine judgment so severe that thereafter Gehinnom would be called the Valley of Slaughter. The dead would be piled up so high you couldn't walk, and they'd be left unburied. In later times, the valley became a place for burning Jerusalem's trash and a place to bury criminals. By New Testament times, each of these various things were represented by the name Gehenna or Gehinnom. Divine judgment, abomination, slaughter, unquenchable fire, and as such it became the symbol for the place of everlasting punishment. The Greek name for Gehinnom is Gehenna, and it represents what we call hell. This is a frightening prospect. And it awaits every Christ-rejecting, or shall we say, Christ-denying person. So Jesus' point is this. Put your fear where it ought to be. Don't fear man. Fear God. Right, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. And the do not fear here at the beginning of verse 4 is don't even start to fear them. But do start fearing God. He's talking about an attitude towards God that commands our obedience. And Jesus highlights it with a red marker and circles it 7 times here when he says at the end of verse 5, "Yes, I tell you, fear him." Put your fear in the proper place. Fear God, and that will keep you from fearing man. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welsh says this. Number one, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. Number two, we fear people because they can reject, ridicule, and despise us. Number three, we fear people because they attack, oppress, or threaten us. These three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. And out of the fear that creates in us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. He says the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. God must become bigger to you than people are. That's right, the Puritan William Gurnall said, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures the other. When a man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." That's what Jesus is saying here. Turn your thoughts to God, because He's more bigger and He's more scarier than they are. And that applies to a whole lot of other fears too, verse 22. In his commentary on Luke, R. Kent Hughes tells the story of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. I want to read his rendition of it. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, John Eck, the archbishop, asked him, "Martin Luther, do you recant the heresies of your writing? Do you defend them, or do you care to reject them?" Luther gave the quiet answer, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father.' So to say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Luther asked for another 24 hours to think it over. And Eck and the whole assembly were amazed. How could the supreme intellectual leader of this movement ask for more time to think? Was he succumbing to fear? Roland Baton, the Lutheran historian, answers, "Anyone who recalls Luther's tremors at his first Mass will scarcely so interpret his hesitation as fear. Just as then he wished to flee from the altar. So now he was too terrified before God to give an answer to the emperor. He says that night, Luther and his colleagues passionately called out to God in now celebrated prayers. With the rising of the sun, another larger hall was chosen, and it was so crowded that scarcely anyone except the emperor could sit. Eck spoke long and eloquently in the flickering candlelight, concluding, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And in defiance, Luther spoke, and his voice rang. He spoke first in German and then in Latin, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And he concludes, at that towering moment, Luther's massive fear of God freed him from all smaller fears. That's right, put your fear where it ought to be, on God, not man. But for the believer, for Jesus' friends, God isn't someone that we need to cower before in fear. We need to have the right attitude, the right mindset, but not cowering in the corner. Rather, we need to realize that He loves us. He cares for us and values us. Yes, we should respect His person and His power. He's the Almighty One. He's the Holy, Holy, Holy One. Right? He's the one who casts into hell. But He is also our Heavenly Father. And this is help number 3. To be a faithful witness in a hostile world, we need to guard against hypocrisy. Number 2, we need to fear God above men. Number 3, we need to rest in the sovereign care of God. Verse 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Nothing escapes God's notice. Why, nothing is outside of God's care. Right? He cares for the sparrows. Right? The insignificant little birds, right, that aren't worth more than 30 minutes of work and wages. Right? This was food for the poor. It's the cheapest, most insignificant thing in God's creation, right? These birds, and they are not forgotten before God. Not one of them, he says. Perfect participle in the Greek is in what we call a periphrastic construction, and that construction emphasizes the continuing results of the action. He does not forget them. You know how many little birds have died in this world? He remembers every one of them. He knows what's going on with them. He's numbered the hairs of our head. I don't even know how many hairs I have on my head. Right? I know I'm losing them, and I'm losing them quickly. But I've never taken the time to count them. He's numbered every hair, and He knows when they fall to the ground. Point being, there isn't a thing in this world that goes unnoticed or escapes His care. So we need not fear, beloved, because we are of more value to Him than many of these insignificant things. This is a great comfort to the believer. And the reason not to fear. In fact, the form of the verb in verse 7 has changed from the aorist imperative to the present imperative, and it means stop being fearful. Just like the greatness of God is the antidote for the fear of man, so too the goodness of God is the antidote for the fears of man. God will take care of you. He knows your need. He knows our situations, right? He knows what is before us, and He has promised to be with us. The past few nights, I've been waking up for various reasons, right? Thinking about Steve Lawson, thinking about our church, thinking about our church finances. And I have to preach this to myself. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. God is great. God is good. And He cares for me. Again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the sparrows, if not one of them is forgotten by God, how much more does He care for us? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you. Check your fears, beloved. Rest yourselves in the sovereign care of God. All right, if God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 121, Yahweh is our keeper. He is our shade on our right hand, right? The sun and moon will not strike us. He will keep us from evil. He will watch over our going out and our coming in from now and forevermore. It doesn't mean that we will never face calamity. It means that if we face calamity, then God has ordained it for a greater purpose. He has numbered every hair. We are worth more than many sparrows. So we can trust Him to watch over us. Even in times of hostility and persecution. Well, we'll talk about this more as we move later into the chapter. All right, we'll close it here. We'll pick it up here next week. 4 helps, though, to a faithful witness in a hostile world. We've looked at 3. Guard against hypocrisy. 2, fear God over man. 3, rest in His sovereign care. And for next week, 4, wait for His Spirit's provision. Father, thank You for the chance to consider these things. Thank You for Your care over us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for being our God and our Heavenly Father, and for calling us to be Your own, to covering us with the blood of Christ. Lord, please help us to be on guard in ourselves for hypocrisy, and to fear You first, and to rest ourselves in this wonderful care of Yours. We ask it for Jesus' sake.